The subject we have before our consideration this afternoon is a very important subject for every believer, the subject of prayer. I've divided it roughly into two parts, to consider first of all something of the history and practice of prayer, and secondly something which applies more particularly to ourselves, the meaning and place of prayer. The history and practice of prayer, the meaning and place of prayer. I suppose it would be true to say that the desire to communicate with God was found inherent in mankind from the very beginning. This is a statement that is only confused by those who do not believe that God directly created man. And so we find, as we go into the Bible, that this indeed is so. The desire to communicate with God was inherent from the very beginning. But there is one statement of Scripture which would appear on the surface to challenge this. I'll ask you to turn there. It's in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 26. Genesis 4 and verse 26. It says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, of course, a surface reading of that would seem to suggest that this was the time when men first began to call upon the name of the Lord. But if we know our Bibles well, we will know that both Cain and Abel came into the very presence of the Lord. And it's difficult not to say that they didn't call upon the Lord. So this is then a challenging statement. Well, there are other suggestions as to what this might mean. The margin here suggests that they began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. One possible rendering. Whatever this might mean, it appears that it does not mean that they began to call upon the name of the Lord, but rather this was the beginning, perhaps, of idolatry. I think the Companion Bible suggests something rather along the same lines, that this was the beginning of idolatry. So then, this is not a statement which challenges this idea. Prayer first begins in the Bible to come prominent in the life of Abraham. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 8, you'll see a very important thing with respect to Abraham and with respect to his calling upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 12, verse 8. "He was on his journeys according to the word of the Lord, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." In chapter 13 and verses 3 and 4, "And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, and to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, and to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." Now, if the writer here, the one who recorded this story, wanted to tell us where Abraham pitched his tent, he could simply have said that he pitched it between Bethel and Hai. But he goes a lot further than this. He brings the direction into it. Verse 8 of chapter 12, "He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel." He tells you the relationship of Abraham's tent to Bethel. Now that may not mean very much at first, until we realize that Bethel means the house of God. The house of God. And so Abraham, in his devotions, would look west toward the house of God. If you look back in the story, you'll realize that when God turned Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he set cherubim, but he set them in a particular position, in a particular relationship to the Garden of Eden. They were on the east of Eden. And the word "placed" there, when it says that he placed cherubim, suggests that they were placed in a tabernacle. And it seems probable that it was in this tabernacle that Cain and Abel came to meet with the Lord. And so right from the very beginning, we've got the idea not only that men had it inherent within them to communicate with God, but that there was a fixed place, an accepted place, in which they could meet with God and commune with Him. And this place had particularly to do with a direction. A direction. They looked west as they worshipped the Lord God. Why this particular direction was chosen can perhaps be felt by a reference to Ezekiel and chapter 8. Why did God require that the backs of men should be toward the east when they worshipped? Ezekiel chapter 8. This is possibly the reason why this was so. The prophet has been taken and shown certain abominations by the Lord. And in verse 15 of Ezekiel 8, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. They were facing the wrong way. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now this may be, I say, a suggestion as to why God chose this particular direction. Because of the prevalence of sun worship at this particular time. They had their backs toward the rising sun as they worshipped God in the west. And you remember that later on both the tabernacle and the temple were pitched in the very same directions. The most holy place was set at the western end. So as you stood and faced the tabernacle or the temple, you turned toward the west as you worship God, looking toward the Holy of Holies. So then there is this idea of an accepted place and an accepted direction toward which to look when worshipping or bringing one's prayers to the Lord God. This accepted place comes out again in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And it comes out in a particular way. This time the name comes into it. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes, to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. So we've got then this suggestion, the place where the Lord your God shall put his name. And later on, when we come over into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he turned to his disciples and he said this, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive. The name, the appointed place. And it teaches us, of course, in the antitype, there's only one place where prayer can be made. It's not in any building down here. As our hymn this afternoon said, every place is hallowed ground. But there's one meeting place between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The tabernacle and the temple both point us toward this thing. It was there that God was later to put his name. The tabernacle, of course, speaks to us of the temporary nature of things. The wilderness was the place where the tabernacle was reared up. It was the thing which went with the pilgrim and the time of war. The temple, on the other hand, speaks to us of the time when they'd come into the land and they'd settled down in rest, something more permanent, and it became connected later on with a city. So these two ideas then come in the scripture. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he threw out the money changers in the New Testament. He referred to the temple, quoting Isaiah 56 and verse 7, as the house of prayer. The house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, he said. So then the temple then was the appointed place. And the tabernacle and the temple speak to us, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appointed place. It's significant that in the Old Testament, when a person, a Jew, a Hebrew, could not get to the appointed place in order to worship his God, then he would, if he wanted to pray, look towards that particular place. In 1 Kings chapter 8, with respect to Solomon, you'll find him concerned about this very thing. 1 Kings 8. In verse 27, he queries, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet, in spite of this, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee to do, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house," he's speaking of the temple, "night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make," note this, "toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Notice the emphasis on the prayer toward this place. And then in verse 38, "What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive." So, if they couldn't get to the accepted place, they looked towards it. And this, of course, is an element of faith. Now, I've suggested that the tabernacle and the temple meet together in Christ. And indeed, this is so. We read of him that he was the Word that was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the word dwelt, of course, is the word tabernacled. He tabernacled amongst us. Later on, he was to speak of his body as a temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Both the temple and the tabernacle find their answer in Christ and point towards him. So we now have a meeting place, a place whereby we can meet with God and present our petitions. It is where Christ is found, and in him. It's interesting to note, with respect to the approach to God, the different dispensations. In Hebrews in chapter 9, we have reference back to the Old Covenant, Hebrews 9. And we realize that the approach to God then was hedged about with many difficulties. Hebrews 9 and verses 7 and 8. Under the terms of this old covenant, we're told in verse 7 that into the second, that's into the most holy place of all, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The expression, the holiest of all, and the way into the holiest of all. Only one man, once a year, went into the presence of God on behalf of the people. Well, now when we get to chapter 10 of Hebrews, we'll realize that there's a difference. And the writer here says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the same expression, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A new and living way into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. So here then there is a step forward. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. But when we come to the highest revelation of all, in Ephesians in chapter 2, we find that we've gone one step further than this. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 18. For through him, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, through him we both have access in or by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now the expression with the saints, as many of us know, is exactly the same expression as is used in Hebrews 9 verse 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. And there is the possibility that it means here, not just that we go into the holiest of all, but that we are fellow citizens of the holiest of all. So we've come one step further from the position in Hebrews, the approach to God. Not only do we approach him, but we're actually there, fellow citizens of this place. Such then, in a very short space of time, is something of the history and practice of prayer as it's come down to us through the ages, the type and the antitype. Now what of the practical application of this? What of the meaning and place of prayer, especially as it affects us? Well, there are two extreme ideas on prayer. One is this, that God is sovereign. Therefore, because God is sovereign, no good can be gained by prayer. There's no point in praying because God has got everything fixed. You can't change it. That's one of the ideas that's put forward. There's a modification to this idea, which is not quite so extreme, which says that prayer changes things. But that it doesn't change things externally, it doesn't change circumstances, but it only changes things in the mind of the one who is praying. In other words, prayer is only good psychologically, doesn't have any effect upon external things. Now that's one idea about prayer. The other idea is at the other extreme. And this is that God will not do anything apart from prayer. And we've got to keep going to God and keep seeking that he will do such and such. Well, you'll realize that the true answer to prayer as presented in the scriptures falls between these two extremes. Let's say this, God is sovereign, we must recognize this. And God has certain purposes which he's bringing about. I think we can say with certainty that the final purpose of God is fixed. There's nothing that we can do about it. And there should be nothing that we want to do about it either. The final purpose of God is fixed. But within this, the various circumstances which go to make up that purpose are not fixed and can be altered by prayer and by our response according as we fit into the will of God. We can change the circumstances. We can change the components which go to make up the whole. But we may not be able to change the whole. One of the ways of looking at the Bible is this, that it's a record of the frustration of the purpose of God, not that it's going to be frustrated finally, but that it has been delayed time and time again by the sin of mankind. Man cannot finally frustrate the purpose of God. What he can do is to delay it by sin. And so we must recognize that it's within this sphere that prayer can have a place. I don't think that the Apostle Paul could ever have written Romans 8 and verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose, and lest this was so. This verse suggests that it doesn't matter what man does, God is able to make it work together for good. And his ultimate purpose will be brought about, whatever man may do. But there's this flexibility about it. Let's get an example of how this has happened in the past in Genesis chapter 50. The story of Joseph being sold into Egypt. And you remember that he rises to a position second only to the Pharaoh of the land. And then after the death of Jacob, those other brethren of Joseph are very concerned that now that Jacob is dead, that Joseph will have his revenge upon them. And in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he assures them that this is not so. And he reminds them of what they've done in the past. But look how he looks at it. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now God was not behind the selling of Joseph into Egypt. We're told in the New Testament that these patriarchs were moved with envy. They were not moved by God. They were moved with envy and they sold Joseph into Egypt. But, says Genesis 50 and verse 20, God meant it unto good. He was able to make it to work together for good. So here then is at least a suggestion of the tremendous flexibility of God and of those circumstances which go to bring about his purposes. Again, we can say this. No amount of prayer on my behalf can save anybody, because salvation of a person is concerned basically with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing I can do can bring it about. But that doesn't mean to say I don't pray for their salvation, because what I might be able to do is to bring about the circumstances which will lead to their having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I can't implant the faith within them by my prayers, I can bring about those circumstances. So this then indicates something of the place of prayer. Now let's look at another passage in Philemon, coming immediately before Hebrews. Philemon and verse 22. This is how Paul looked at prayer. He's writing to this man Philemon, and he says in verse 22, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Now the word "through" suggests "by means of." I trust that by means of your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now Paul could never have written that if prayer didn't make any difference. Prayer could be the instrument whereby Paul was released from prison, and he knew it. And he said, "You carry on praying for me, and through your prayers I will be released." So this then gives us some idea that prayer does have a place, and a very important place in the life of every believer. Something of the place of prayer can also be felt from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Let's note one or two of the verses in this particular chapter. And note the constant repetition of what God will do. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36. "For I will take you from among the heathen." Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you." Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes." And so it goes on, the things that God is going to do. Then look at verse 36. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. What an emphasis upon what God is going to do. And yet, the very next verse, verse 37, says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. So here are the two sides then. God is going to do this, but he will be inquired of for it. What is this but an extension of bringing our very lives into the will of God? We would like ideally to think that every one of our actions fell within the will of God, and every word that we spoke fell within the will of God. Why not take it one step further and say this, that every thought that we think is within the will of God? And that's all that this is saying, really. God wants to know from us that we desire that these things should be done. He's going to do them here. But he says, I will be inquired of for these things. And so prayer really is only an extension of the will of God in our lives with respect to the thoughts that we think. For prayer is not necessarily something which is out loud. It's very much an attitude toward God. So here then is something of the place of prayer. Then notice that prayer and the Word of God must go together. There are some people that are so concerned with the Word of God that they haven't got time for prayer. On the other hand, there are some people that are so concerned with prayer they haven't got time for the Word of God. And yet the two must go together. You can't pray unless you've got some idea of the Word of God and the promises upon which we can base our prayers. And Elijah in James chapter 5 knew all about this. Let's look at this passage, James chapter 5. Verse 17. Now here's a comforting thought to start with. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we. How thoughtful of James to put that first. We might think Elijah, well, he was a real man of God. I'm not after the same caliber as him. But he was a man subject to like feelings as we are. That's the first point. And he prayed earnestly. Strictly speaking, the word earnestly is not there. It says he prayed with prayer. But of course the authorized version is right. This is a figure of speech for emphasis. You get a similar thing in the Old Testament, where God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. That's what he actually said. But the authorized version has realized that emphasis is implied here. Thou shalt surely die, is the authorized version. So here, he prayed with prayer. He prayed earnestly to emphasize what his prayer was like. He prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now what are the requirements for prayer here? In verse 16, which seems to be connected with this, you'll see the reference to the righteous man and his effectual prayer availing much. There's first of all the suggestion of righteousness about this. Secondly, there's a suggestion of praying earnestly. But thirdly, something which is not perhaps obvious from a reading of James, but which is obvious from a look back into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 11, that the prayer of Elijah was not something which was according to his own whim and fancy, but rather it was based upon the very word of God itself. In Deuteronomy 11 and verses 13 to 17, Elijah knew that the Lord had said this. Verse 13, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. If you do this, I will give you the rain. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. What was Elijah doing? He was simply resting in his prayer upon the word of God. And the time had come when there was such gross idolatry in the land that Elijah went to God and asked him to honour his promise. Withhold the rain. And you remember after they turned from their idolatry that the rain came again. And it was the result of Elijah resting his prayer upon the word of God. Well, of course, we can't go to a passage like this. We may feel that it would do this country good to have rain withheld for 3.5 years. Perhaps people would turn to God again. But we can't go to God and rest upon this particular promise, because we know that all prayer must be based upon the word, rightly divided. And therefore we must be sure that the promise applies to our particular calling. So these are then our one or two thoughts on prayer. Then again, in the New Testament, prayer is to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many sincere believers who pray to the Lord Jesus or pray to the Lord. This is very easy to do without having thought about it, but strictly speaking, prayer should be to the Father. There's one exception that I know to this in the New Testament, and it's a very peculiar circumstance. It's the time when the Apostle Paul tells us concerning the thorn in the flesh that he besought the Lord thrice that it might be removed. He never besought the Father. He besought the Lord thrice. Now, why this was may be the subject of mystery. It may be that since Paul had certain revelations of the Lord, the particular infirmity that he had in the flesh, which may have been something like ophthalmia or something to do with his eyes, when he came into the presence of the Lord at the time of these revelations, that particular infirmity was aggravated. You remember on the road to Emmaus the tremendous light that was present with the Lord. Well, it may be that when he had these other revelations, something of this nature happened. It aggravated those circumstances. And so when he was going through this aggravation, then he besought the Lord, because he was actually in the presence of the Lord himself. That's a suggestion. You take it or leave it. But we mustn't base anything upon that one exception to prayer to the Father. Then again, it's helpful if we look upon prayer as being always answered. If it's a prayer offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by a believer, then it has an answer. The answer may be no. You may be kept waiting for the answer, but the answer will come. This may only be the Lord's way of disciplining us. And then, of course, there are conditions upon which prayer will receive the answer yes. One of those conditions is implied in Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, as that stands, it looks very much as though it means that as I come before the Lord with my prayer, if at that particular time I'm regarding iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But the tense of the verb takes us into the past. If I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear me. There's more than just a suggestion that this iniquity was found in this person's heart at this particular time. There's a suggestion that his life must have been, at least way back, a little bit back into the past, a righteous life. A righteous life. And this, of course, comes out again in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There's a suggestion that there's a righteous life involved here. A righteous life before we receive what we ask of God. And in the passage in James 5 and verse 16, you remember it was the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that availed much. You can't expect to live a life of sin and then go to the Lord and get your prayers answered, even if you are a believer. Two last references in Colossians, which bring out two other points about prayer. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Well, if you pray to the Lord, if you expect an answer to your prayer, then you will watch for that answer. And when that answer comes, you will give thanks. This much is obvious about the verse. But the word continue is the word that's used of that little boat that was put at the disposal of the Lord. And it's translated in Mark 3 and verse 9, wait on. A little boat that waited on the Lord. Wait on the Lord in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And then one last suggestion in verse 12 of the same chapter. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. There's just a feeling about this man Epaphras, that he was a man that felt himself particularly called to a ministry of prayer. And so it may be that whilst prayer is the place for every believer, does not the Apostle Paul make this clear? Pray without ceasing is a word for everybody. And yet there is a suggestion that some will be particularly called to a ministry given up wholly to prayer. Such then is something of the nature of prayer as it's revealed in the scriptures, the history and practice of prayer and the meaning and place of prayer. There is only one thing that remains to be said, and that is this is all so much words. To make anything effective in our lives, we have to go and put it into practice. So with the Apostle Paul, let us all see that we pray without ceasing.